Todd and Kristen will be presenting the Word of God today, and it's always a privilege to work with both of them, both very gifted and very talented. You guys are going to speak into what it looks like to have, I think their title is, what makes a good marriage? So that's what they're speaking into today. So
yeah, thank you. And thank you so much for that introduction. That was kind of you. It was also very kind of you to stick me at the scripture. Like, how do you do it to me every single time? I mean, like, these hard, controversial scriptures. You know, we're doing a book study at this time, so I know it's not his fault. It just so happened that we came across a scripture during this week, and so happened that he was traveling this week to a conference. If you're listening to the podcast later, my wife Kristen sits up here with me every time I preach, and she's turning pages for me. She actually does everything for me. Those in the audience here can see that I'm quite disabled. I'm quadriplegic in a wheelchair. You know, really basic stuff like changing my seat position is just, you know, just very difficult. She gives me life, really. And our marriage is very atypical. We have a very unique marriage. So I don't think there's a lot that I can really tell you from our personal experience. I'm definitely not going to tell you guys just to sit around and let her do everything. That works for us. It's not going to work for you. Trust me. But that's okay that I can't give you specific advice, because every marriage is different. Every single marriage is different. And we got a lot of STEM majors here, right? So you can calculate the permutations of personality types and general preferences multiplied by the other person's personality types and general preference. Every marriage is unique. There's just no way that we can give you advice that's going to work exactly for you. There's different ways to handle money. There's different ways to discipline children, different approaches to health and diet, vacation destinations. There's sensitivity to past issues. You know, things that work for us aren't going to work for you, because, you know, maybe your upbringing, issues with your parents, issues with your upbringing, past scars that you have, household roles, and just, as I said, general preferences. Another complicating factor is that Kristen and I have a pretty good marriage. And in some ways, I feel unqualified to speak to you on marriage, because we don't have a lot of the same problems that other couples have. And if I'm going to lose weight, I want to get advice from that dude who lost 100 pounds, right? I don't want to listen to the fitness expert who is naturally inclined to exercise and eat tasteless food, right? And if I'm going to get financial advice, I want to hear from the guy who's been broke and figured out how to live for less, not advice from Warren Buffett. But, you know, the title of the sermon is What Makes a Good Marriage? What makes a good marriage... What a good marriage is, it's a holy marriage. It's not necessarily the most romantic marriage. It might not even be the most happy marriage. But it's a marriage that's holy and that honors God, that reflects Christ in this broken world. Our marriage might not be made for a Hallmark movie, but it can glorify God. So now that I thoroughly discredited us from talking on this topic of marriage, why should you continue to listen? Because this is better than reality TV to watch us tackle this verse. This is going to be good. In all seriousness, our passage for today does point to some fundamental ideas that can help in your marriage. How exactly it translates to your particular situation may vary. If you're single, take notes. Best advice I can give you single people is to marry the right person. But that's not going to happen. Eventually, you will fall in love. Some may not be married at all, but for those of you who will be married, I guarantee you're going to marry an imperfect person.
Turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. If you're looking in the Pew Bibles, which is the English Standard Version, we'll pick up with the end of the last sentence of the prior section. Some of the translations put the break between verse 21 and 22. Others put the break between 20 and 21. But remember, in the original manuscript in the Greek, there weren't breaks between sentences or even between words, and there weren't section headers. The prior section, which Levi preached on last week, is about being imitators of God. That's what being a Christ follower is about. Putting off our old self, and our natural inclination to follow what we want, for life to be all about me, 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 and to put on our new selves to be like Jesus. So here's the text, beginning in verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as radiant, as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Okay, let's admit it. We cringe at this verse. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Well, the guys might not mind it so much, but you're not going to be too quick to quote it to your wife, right? And there are women here who've come to accept it, and there's some who do not like it at all. And many in the secular world scratch their head at this, thinking that Christians are an odd bunch. Odd, old, antiquated ideas for the role of women. They think that this passage is outdated, as the verse in the next chapter where Paul writes, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. Or in Titus, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters. For many years, Christian slave owners used verses like that to justify keeping slaves, while other Christians used other scriptures to support the abolition of slavery. And I assume Levi is going to get into that next week, so I'll leave it there, except to say that the common wisdom now is that slavery is not okay. We shouldn't keep slaves. It's just wrong. So how many men have used wives submit to your husband as a justification for being authoritarian? For those of you who visit us, you know our big lovable dog, Comet. He's a golden doodle. And I often supply Comet's voice around the house. Isaac, feed me. Sarah, give me a hug. And Comet gives great hugs, by the way. And the other day, he was begging at the dinner table, and Kristen said, quit staring at us. And I replied for Comet, hey, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Yes, he is one of those obnoxious Christian dogs who use scripture out of context to justify his own bad behavior. Comet's error was to use a descriptive verse prescriptively. It's always important to understand the context of a verse, why the book was written, when the book was written, to whom the book was written, what point is being made before and after the verse, what words are being used, and how are they translated here and in other translations. There are some churches that try to follow the entire New Testament very literally, right down to Paul's words in 1 Timothy, for women to wear head coverings and be silent in church. You can look around at Evangel here and you can see that that is not us. We believe that admonishment was culturally conditioned for that time. And likewise, the question surrounding Ephesians 5 text is whether Paul was giving a timeless truth that should apply to all cultures throughout all generations. Was he talking about unilateral submission? What did he mean by submission? Does he mean docile and weak? What did he mean by male headship? Does that mean authoritarian? So let me just put away a couple things right away. First, submission does not mean docile and weak. The term submission has developed a connotation over time to mean weak, but that wasn't always the case. The Greek verb here, hypotasso, means under the arrangement or under the plan. The verb sometimes is translated as submit, particularly when the intransitive Greek verb is being used, such as wives submit to their own husbands, or Jesus submitted to his earthly parents. And when the transitive form of the verb is used, it's translated as subjected. So God subjected creation to futility, or passively subjected to. We are to be in subjection to government. So submit and subject are fair translations, but it's unfortunate that we have a hard time reading the word submit without thinking submissive or docile and weak. So Jesus submitted to the Father, but he was not docile and weak. He didn't submit to the Father out of weakness, but out of strength. As a Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So women, let me be very clear here. Submission involves strength. Jesus had the strength to obey a righteous command. But sometimes you need the strength to disobey an unrighteous one. Just because Jesus obeyed his Father's command to lay down his life willingly does not mean that you should put up with abuse. If you are in a situation where being docile and weak is the only way that you can avoid pain, you may need help beyond what we can offer in this sermon. You need to protect yourself and you need to protect your children. Second, headship does not mean authoritarian. It does not mean superior. The Greek word here is quite literally head. There's already a Greek word for lord or boss or ruler. It's kurios, which Paul did not use in verse 23, even though he did use it in the next chapter when he said, slaves, obey your master. In Matthew 10:25, Jesus says, if the head of the house is evil, then the members will be too. The actual Greek word that he uses is housemaster, or in Greek, okoi despotes, as in a despot, a house despot. And despot has come to mean an authoritarian ruler with absolute control. But nonetheless, it was a term that was apparently available then to mean head of the house. But Paul didn't use that word either. He did not use housemaster. He actually used the Greek word kephala, which is most often used in the context of a physical head, that big ball on your shoulders, such as God knows every hair on your head, or John the Baptist's head was served on a platter. So in the context of head, that kephala, being used as being a head over something, it's only used in the following context. The husband is the head of the wife. Christ is the head of the husband. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of all powers and authority. And God is the head of Christ. And finally, the stone the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, or what we would say, the cornerstone. And certainly the cornerstone does not rule over the other stones. Rather, it supports it and gives it direction. The cornerstone is laid, and all of the other stones then are aligned to that. That cornerstone supports the building. And Christ is our cornerstone. He supports us. God is the head of Christ. He sent the Son. He set direction. But the Scripture is quite clear that Christ is equal to God in Philippians 2:6. Paul says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Paul wasn't talking about authoritarian leadership. He was more or less saying that the wife is a dependent on the husband. The husband supports her. And that was probably very true in just about every situation in the first century A.D. But is this female submission and male headship in marriage a timeless truth that should apply to all cultures throughout all generations? Or should it fall into that culturally conditioned category?
Thanks. Evangelicals take different views on this. And so there's kind of an intramural debate within people who are Jesus followers. But I'm going to argue that it really doesn't matter so much what view you take on this culturally conditioned or timeless truth debate, because the leadership that the Bible is talking about is not a leadership that says, I'm the boss, you need to listen to me, you need to do what I say. In thinking about servant leadership, which is biblical leadership, I thought back to my first job after college where I worked in an inner city ministry in Milwaukee. And my boss there, he was a great leader. He was really empowering, supportive, and encouraging, and it was a joy to work for him. So, if you want to be a leader, it's a lot of work. Have at it. Lead, lead. But lead in love. My study Bible has a note that I found helpful. To submit means to yield one's own rights. If the relationship called for it, as in the military, the term could connote obedience. But that meaning is not called for here. In fact, the word obey does not appear in Scripture with respect to wives, though it does with respect to children in the next chapter, 6:1, and slaves, 6:5. So let's think of submitting as yielding our own rights. So ladies, should we submit to our husbands? Well, verse 21 makes it clear that we're all to submit to one another. In the original Greek, in verse 22, wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord, the verb submit isn't actually there. It's just understood from verse 21. It's a continuation of thought. So, yes, we should all yield our rights, and we should actually do this in every relationship, because Philippians 2 exhorts us to imitate Christ's humility, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider one another better than yourselves. You should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. In Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Who had more rights to be served than God incarnate? And yet Christ was all about sacrifice. He was the one, our example, who washed his disciples' feet.
All right, so let's take a look at what headship is. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus Christ died for the church. So how are you going to top that? We don't have to worry about this much in the UP, but if you are upstairs with your wife in bed at night and you hear a thumping downstairs, you go. Don't send her. You go. And I think you would. So why is she picking up your socks? She's not your maid. She's not your waitress. She's your partner. She's your equal. Now, she may take on some of those roles. She may be naturally more inclined to a clean house, and there may be a give and take in the relationship. But you should have an attitude of gratitude. I mean, don't expect it. I mean, every time she does something for you, you have to appreciate it. So as Kristen mentioned, Christ did not come to be served, but to serve. If Christ is willing to die for the church, then you should be willing to help your wife however you can. Verse 26 and 27, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Sanctify means to set apart without sin. And this is talking about Christ, how Christ loved the church, that he set the church apart as sinless so that we can have confidence on the day of judgment, standing before God without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, without blemish. So look, guys, don't talk down about your wives. Now, you may have a close confidant with whom you confide and you get advice, and I get that. But other than that, your wife's faults are nobody's business. For example, the fact that Kristen can't... No, I almost had you. This is Kristen, my beautiful wife. She is capable, she is loving, she is giving, she's talented. I present you Kristen Neva, without spot or blemish. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. A young man was once showing me an application that he was filling out. He was just getting out of college, and he was applying for jobs, and the form had boxes under header employment history. One box was employer, another was start date, end date, reason for leaving. He filled out Walmart from such and such a date to such and such a date, reason for leaving. The fluorescent lights gave me headaches. It's like, what? You can't say that. I assume your next employer is going to have fluorescent lights too. You know, I mean, you just can't say that, right? You got to present yourself. You got to love yourself, right? I mean, put your best foot forward. So, did you get another job? No. Were you taking classes? Yeah. Okay, put down for college, right? You got to present yourself in the best light possible. And one of Kristen and my favorite quote is from Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln was married to Mary Todd Lincoln, a notoriously difficult woman. And once somebody asked about her, asked Abraham Lincoln about her, and he'd said, "I've become so accustomed to my wife's idiosyncrasies that I can barely distinguish them from my own." He loved himself. He loved his wife. He couldn't any more criticize her than he could criticize himself. So you're going to present yourself in the best light. Apart from those close confidants, you need to do the same to your wife. Because when you love your wife, you love yourself. Verse 29 and 29 through 31, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So she is you, you are she. You're on the same team, you're the same body. You may have different functions and gifts, but you're one flesh. And we do not hate our own flesh. At least emotionally healthy people do not hate their own flesh. Sometimes we can recognize our shortfalls. Maybe we have a tendency to stick our foot in our mouth. Maybe we're really bad spellers. Kristen and I argue a lot about grammar, believe me. It's not normal in relationships to argue about grammar, but if you're going to pick your battles, that's kind of a good one to pick. But it doesn't matter that she's wrong about grammar. No, I mean, it doesn't matter that I'm wrong about grammar. We try to build each other up. I want to know if I'm wrong about grammar. She helps me understand when I'm wrong. And there are things about us that we don't love, but we want to improve. So in a loving way, we nourish and we feed ourselves. We provide gentle corrections, encouragement to build up our spouse, because that's what we would do for ourselves. Okay, so I think it's pretty clear that headship means to love sacrificially, not authoritarianly, which is not a grammatically correct word, by the way. I know that. But where does this idea come from that man would rule over his wife? It's a condition of the fall. The ideal relationship before the fall was that men and women were to work in partnership, ruling over the earth. After God created them in his own image, Genesis 1:28 says that God blessed them and gave them dominion over the earth. And Genesis 2 expands on the creation account, explaining that it's not good for man to be alone, and I will make him a helper fit for him. A helper is not an inferior role. Psalm 75 says, O God, you are my help and deliverer. John 14:26 says that the Holy Spirit is the helper. Then in Genesis 3, it goes on to describe the fall when woman and man sinned and the serpent deceived Eve. She took the fruit. She gave it to her husband to eat. And when God asked about this, Adam did not present his wife blameless. Immediately said, it's her fault. Back in Genesis 2, God commanded the man, saying that you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So Adam was the one who should have known. He was the one who should have protected her. When she took the fruit, he took it, and then he blamed her. And as a consequence of the sin, the Lord God said to the woman, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. This is not a commandment. This isn't written with imperative verbs. He was not saying that she should have desires contrary to her husband, and then the man should rule over her. In the same way, the Lord God said to the man, cursed is the ground because of you, and pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread. He's saying that man's work would be hard. He's not commanding that it must be hard. So if you've got a job that you find easy, you're not living in sin. If you have a wife where you're working in partnership together, it's not sin. But if you find your work frustrating, if you find your marriage difficult, it's a condition of the fallen world. This continues today. Oftentimes, women's biggest frustrations are relationship-oriented, and some of men's biggest frustrations are their challenges at work. The Lord was being descriptive of how things will be, not prescriptive of how they should be. In Christ, we strive to restore God's plan for us. Yet creation is subjected to futility, and women will be naturally inclined to have desires contrary to their husbands, and men will be naturally inclined to rule over their wives. But it doesn't mean that we should strive for that in our relationships. Verse 21 states that we should submit to one another, talking about relationships in general. Although in the next verse, Paul emphasizes submission for women, I believe it should apply to both spouses in marriage, not just our relationships outside of marriage. There may be times when you need to submit to your wife. In Genesis 21, God told Abraham, obey Sarah. God told Abraham to obey Sarah, and that had to be extraordinarily difficult in that time because I assume it was a very patriarchal culture at the time. If we are to love like Christ, love the church, it's not a race to the top. It's not like the way of choosing who goes first in baseball and backyard baseball. I don't know if kids still do it today, but when I was a kid, take a bat and he'd toss it to the captain of the other team, and he'd grab the bat wherever he happened to grab it, and he'd hold it out to the other captain, and he'd put one hand on top of the other till they got to the top of the bat, and whosoever hand rested on the top got to choose in or out. It's not marriage. Marriage is a race to the bottom. Who can outserve the other? Loving like Christ is about service.
When we get married, we promise something like this: to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love you as Christ loved the church, for as long as we both shall live. What a giant commitment we are making, to love as Christ loved the church for life. Even parenting isn't as big of a commitment. Kids grow up, they move on, they separate from us. But in marriage, we're in it for life. 24/7. Wow. Think about your own marriage, your parents' marriage, your friends' marriage, or marriages you've observed up close. What makes the good ones work? What makes for a lasting marriage? If you had to give advice to a young couple about to embark on the adventure of marriage, what would you say? Todd and I were living in Milwaukee when we met and got engaged, but we got married up here where I'm from, and we had guests coming from all over the country. So we rented Camp Lottie out on Rabbit Bay, and we planned a wedding weekend. We decided to have our main reception the night before the wedding because we figured that once we were married, we didn't want to hang around. We wanted to get on with the honeymoon. So the night before the wedding, we gathered in the camp chapel where we had dinner and we worshiped. And our MC asked for a show of hands of those who were newly married and then asked the newly married people to give us marriage advice. And then she worked her way up. Those married 5 years, those married 10 years, those married 20 years, and on. The advice from the newlyweds was pretty extensive. You should really read the book, The Five Love Languages, by Dr. Gary Chapman. Everyone has his or her own way of showing and receiving love: physical touch, words of affirmation, gifts, acts of service, quality time. And it's a good book. I agree. But the longer the folks were married, the shorter the advice was, such as have date nights without the kids. More good advice. When she got to the 50-year marriage, which was the longest married couple in our group, the advice was just two words. Remember, yes, dear. So maybe there's not a whole lot to this marriage business other than saying yes, dear, from both sides, putting our spouse's wishes above our own. But for what it's worth, here are a couple of things Todd and I found to be helpful. Women, we are called to encourage our husbands in their work. If we think about Genesis and men's greatest area of futility from the curse is often their work. So let's encourage them. As Christ followers, we're called to bring God's kingdom into this world and bring it into our relationships and to restore his design, original design. So let's encourage them, our husbands, in their work. How do we do this? Well, care about what they do. Engage, listen, cheerlead. And as Ephesians 5:33 says, respect.
Yeah, that respect thing is very important for men. The quickest way to tear a man apart is to not respect him. Maybe you don't feel like he deserves your respect. Maybe there are areas where he does need to grow, maybe a lot of areas where he does need to grow. I assume that there might be one or two things that he's good at. You need to start there. You need to build him up. You need to encourage him. You need to respect him, however difficult that might be. Men, communicate with your wives. Listen to them. Talk to them. Women are by nature relational. Men often focus on their work, so It's no wonder that the curse of the fall is that the women's problem would be in their relationship and men's problem would be in their work. Those are our hot button issues. Early in our marriage, I'd often come home from work wanting to decompress and kind of shut down and not think. And Kristen would ask me what happened. In the back of my mind, I'd think of some problem I was trying to solve or an unreasonable request by the vice president, and I would seethe and then push the thought back into my mind and say, "Not much. How was your day?" She'd have to drag it out of me. And eventually I got better at offering information. I also need to take time to listen to her and listen to her frustrations, not try to solve all of her problems, but sometimes just listening.
Dealing with a disabled husband and the prospect of being a young widow is hard. When Todd was first diagnosed with ALS, and especially when he first started losing strength, I didn't want to trouble him with my emotional turmoil. I thought he had enough to deal with. I mean, he's the one with the disease. But then he found out I was spending time most days in my room crying by myself, and he got kind of mad. "Why aren't you telling me? That's one thing I can do." So I opened up to him, and it's helped our marriage.
And we joke that with ALS, at least I won't lose my sense of hearing, so I'll continue to be able to listen to her, process life, and support her emotionally.
And finally, let's have grace for each other. In writing this sermon, we had some back and forth about this very controversial passage. But I suggested that Todd remove his earlier comment when he chastised the men not to leave dirty socks laying around. And I admit, I got a little defensive when I heard the sock thing, because I do, on occasion, leave my socks laying around. And Todd used to pick them up when he was healthy. So I said, "Do you really need to use socks as an example? Because the husbands you're talking to might be doing so many other things right. And socks aren't really that big a deal, are they?"
Mm-hmm.
Todd and I are wired differently when it comes to neatness. Todd has a place for everything, everything in its place. I'm a pile person. My desk is a mound of books and papers.
So is Einstein's, so hey.
When we got married, we had one bedroom we called the grace room. When I would leave random objects around the house, Todd would put them in the grace room, and that worked well for us. Housekeeping preferences have been an area where, especially since Todd became disabled, we've needed to grow in grace and love. He used to just jump in and clean. Now he can't, so he's learned to be gracious about living with more chaos than he would prefer. And I try to pick up more than I would tend to.
And I can't complain because she does everything. And so, men, let's just appreciate our wives, be thankful for all that they do right, and vice versa.
In marriage, in friendship, in family, in the workplace, may we all take Proverbs 12:16 to heart. A fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. And 1 Peter 4:8, for love covers over a multitude of sins.
God, help us live with love and grace for each other. Amen.
Amen.